Now, I talked about finishing up what we didn't cover last time. I think there's value in finishing a lesson, because if you don't, we lose the momentum at the end. So I should try to do that today, to finish our lesson. But our last lesson was on choosing a lifestyle. And I did not get to the end of that. And in light of the poor of this world, in light of the needs of the world, mainly for the gospel, but also a lot of the material needs of the world, what lifestyle should we choose? And I do want to take a few minutes to conclude what we did not get to last time. The author commends not merely a simple lifestyle, but a strategic lifestyle. What should be, as we answer the question, what lifestyle should I adopt? What should be the chief governing question, the overarching question that should govern our answer to that question? What kind of house should I live in? What kind of vehicle should I drive? What kind of lifestyle should I adopt? What ought to be our reference point? To please God, certainly. And another angle on that, maybe a more focused way of how we please God. Sandy.
Realizing that it is all from His hand.
All from His hand, for sure. We're stewards, we're caretakers, we're not owners in an ultimate sense. What else? Rob.
Live within your means.
That's certainly a good rule, but what if your means are very lavish? Should we always live according to our means? If God has lavished far more, two or three times what we need for basic subsistence, what does that mean, Andy?
Generosity.
Okay, all kinds of good principles. I'm after one particular thing. Michelle. Not to live ostentatiously. I think we would agree biblically. That's a good principle. I'm after something else. Murray.
Yes. Seek first the kingdom of God.
That's it.
And all these other things.
That's it. All these things are true, but a kingdom focus. I mean, kingdom should dominate our... Some would say that kingdom is the dominant theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In the context of not worrying about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, and all these things will be added. Really, shouldn't all of our purchases be made with a view to the kingdom of God? I mean, don't we need to be kingdom focused? We need to be kingdom focused in our prayers. Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God, its advancement, is really a dominating question when we choose a lifestyle. Now, you know, I can tell you, you know, when we looked at the home which God eventually gave us, we saw its location. We saw, you know, certain space for hospitality, and I know that was dominant in our thinking. This would be a great home to have because of where it was, and it could refresh people to come and stay. And we have this unfinished area, and hospitality was largely on our mind, you know, when we purchased our home. Now, just to take one more line of thought before we move to the subject of this morning, questions arise regarding the balance between being strictly utilitarian and overly indulgent. When it comes to a lifestyle that pleases God, that is kingdom focused, and let me say, by the way, he talks about simple living versus strategic living. We're not so much after simple living, but strategic living. I've worked for 10 years with the Amish, who are known as the plain people. They aim to live simply. They deny themselves a lot of modern luxuries because it's not simple enough. It's too luxurious. It's too convenient. But I can tell you this, they're not living strategically for the kingdom. because for most of them don't understand the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. So it's very simple living, and they're very boastful about that, you know, and they're very judgmental about the rest of us worldlings who have electricity and rubber tires, and, you know, and they boast in their simplicity. But I can tell you it's not strategic, because they don't believe in the Great Commission, and they're not fulfilling it. So simple doesn't mean strategic. Well, what's the balance between strict utilitarian versus overindulgent? Do you see that tension? Do you all of you live strictly utilitarian? No, you don't. When we spent a few weeks in Finland, when my son was playing soccer there, my wife called attention to the fact that everything in Finland was utilitarian. She describes a little coat rack as a little piece of wood with a few pieces of metal. There was nothing ornate, nothing decorative. It was ugly, but it was utilitarian. It serves to hang your coat. Even the organ in the building where we had our service was white. It was, everything was white. It was just no ornateness, no beauty. Somebody from Italy had joked about the their library in the center of town. They said, why'd they build a power plant in the middle of town? Because it had the ornateness of a nuclear power plant. You know, it was just utilitarian. Take a few minutes, anyway, to talk about the tension between, you know what I mean by mere utilitarian? It just serves the functional purpose. You know, if a 94 Camry will do the job, why do I need a 2015 whatever? You know, just drive it. The car moves, it gets me to where, you know, let's go bare bones utilitarian. Chuck? Okay. Yeah, beauty. We see beauty in the world, right? And food is, it could have been bland, right? As I've joked, you know, we could have had food for our bodies like fuel for our gas tanks. You know, look, 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 look. I am full. I am satisfied. I can go on now. But food, he's given us taste buds, and he's given us all kinds of varieties and food to enjoy. So God is not a mere utilitarian God. So on the one hand, we don't need to defend mere utilitarianism, because God is a God of beauty and variety. The other end of the spectrum is overindulgence, though. Allison?
I think it comes back to what our hearts are doing with our resources and how we're thinking about them, because we have to be persuaded in our consciences to live according to how God has created us to live, and it's not our job to judge how other people are using their resources, but if we're in close communion with God and asking him the good questions, then he's going to give us a sense of, you know, how can I use my resources, and one may spend a lot more money on hospitality and really making people feel quite special when they're in the home. Other people may feel convicted to give more of their money to, you know, charities or outside organizations, or more time, and their hospitality would reflect the lack of time. So it's just a matter of living before God with a clear conscience.
I think we're going to leave it with that. Obviously, we could take the whole time, but we have another subject. I think that resolves it well. As we said last time, it comes down to your individual conscience before God. And before your own master, you stand or fall. Somewhere between strict utilitarianism and lavish indulgence, we've got to find the balance of how God wants us to live, and live with a good conscience toward him, with the kingdom of God as our focus, with eternity as our focus. I think that's a good way to resolve it, and be careful that we don't judge one another in these things, but that we are kingdom focused, glory of God focused in the lifestyle we choose. We would definitely tend in our society to err in the direction of too much indulgence. I don't think there's generally too much austerity, although we could err in either direction. So I think we'll leave it at that. Our subject for today is lending and borrowing. I have a lot of ground to cover, and I'm trying to learn to not go too slow at the beginning, otherwise we run out of time. So we're going to deal with this matter of lending and borrowing, in particular the matter of debt. And I realize we have young couples here, many of whom are not here this morning. That that is to our dismay, you know, when there's good food and the saints aren't here, and maybe people are sick. But know that as pastors, that when we prepare truth, we want it, you know, to feed you. And when people don't come to the table, you know, it grieves us because we want you to get certain truths. And young couples in particular, just starting out in marriage, really need this because debt is such a plague today. And so it warrants a whole lesson. The biblical teaching regarding lending and borrowing, is it proper to lend? I'm going to cover this section quickly because I've given you the texts. From Deuteronomy 28:12, "And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." This is under the blessing of God. Psalm 37, "All day long he, the righteous man, is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." Psalm 112:5, "It is well with a man who is gracious and lends." Deuteronomy 15, "At the end of 7 years, the sabbatical year, you shall grant a remission of debts. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor and his brother." Just from those texts, can you answer the question, is it proper to lend? Obviously it is, because God sanctions the giving of loans. Next question, should we lend money with interest? Let's cover these texts. Somebody, Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. Pete, Exodus 22, 25 and 26. Ron, thank you. Question is, should we lend money with interest? Listen intently to what the scriptures say.
Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out of interest. For a foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess.
What's the principle there?
Give your brother a break.
Give your brother a break. A fellow Israelite was not to be charged interest. But you may charge interest to the nations, right? Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So there's a special kindness shown to a fellow Israelite, presumably a fellow believer. And then Exodus 22, Ron.
If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to them, and you shall not exact interest from them. Whenever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to them before the sun goes down.
What's the principle there?
Fairness.
Fairness. And not abusing, not taking advantage of, having regard for your needy. You're lending because there's a need. But don't take advantage. Don't exploit. Be concerned for your poor brother. Which leads us to the next question, why should we lend? Deuteronomy 15. Somebody else take Luke 6:35. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 15, beginning of verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. So what is the purpose of our lending?
In that context, aid to the needy.
Aid to the needy. It is not so much for profit there, but it's to give aid to your poor, needy brother. And then Luke 6:35 is interesting. Oh, did anybody? Andy.
But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind, ungrateful, and evil.
Okay. So what does that say?
We're seeking to model the example that God gives us in kindness to others.
And when we lend, we're not to expect in return, and that means there are times when we may take a loss and not get repaid, and need to do that. Luke 19:23 rounds out the teaching here when it says, and it's in the context of a parable, then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected with interest? Now, it's in a parable, it's an illustration, but as the author says, Jesus wouldn't use something as an illustration in a parable unless he was sanctioning it. So here he seems to be sanctioning the thought that one may invest with a view to getting a return on it. All right? So that seems to sanction some investment with a view to a return. But the primary interest concern in lending in the scriptures is to do good to someone who is in need. Is it proper to borrow? And here we're easing into the main topic, that of debt. Is it proper to borrow? Well, we can reason backward. If it's proper to lend, it must be proper to borrow, right? Does that make sense? Logically, we've seen these passages which sanction lending on the one end, and so it must sanction borrowing on the other. But here is a warning concerning borrowing. Proverbs 22:7. Somebody who hasn't read, grab that, please. Jordan. Proverbs 22:7 gives us a warning about borrowing.
The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender.
Okay. What warning do we have about borrowing? And this is getting us into the focus on debt. What's the principle there? Ron?
Well, when you do borrow, what you're borrowing doesn't pay for something that doesn't belong to you, and then you pay it back.
Okay.
To the
right. So the borrower becomes the lender's slave. It's hinting at possible bondage when you borrow. Now, does it prohibit borrowing? Apparently, the scriptures do not, because if it's proper to lend, it's proper to borrow. But here's a caution, here's a guide rail. Realize that when you borrow, and if you borrow excessively, you become a slave to the creditor. Okay? Now, another principle that governs borrowing, I'll just read from Psalm 37:21. It reads like this: the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. What principle governs our borrowing?
Pay it back.
The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but not so the righteous. That does bear a little bit on bankruptcy, doesn't it? And you know, in all of this, in the rest of this, I want to really tap into your wisdom. I am not a financial person. I can say, as I must, because I'm an elder, I need to be exemplary. I can say that God has been gracious to us. We have very little debt, under $20,000 in our mortgage, thankfully, and no other debt. And God has helped us to live according to the principles of scriptures. But I've never considered myself a financial wizard. And there's a lot more financial wisdom out there among you than in me. And we want to tap into that in the next half hour. But just a quick word about bankruptcy. Murray seems to have some convictions about it, so speak to it, brother.
Well,
briefly speak to it.
Well, the simplest comment is that in our society, though bankruptcy is legal and allowed, it allows people to not pay back debt that is legitimately theirs.
Yeah.
And therefore, they are not being righteous and paying back as that verse commands.
Yeah, yeah. And what have Christians been known to do? Some who have had to declare bankruptcy have nevertheless been committed in principle to still though they're legally exonerated, they are committed to pay off that debt over a long term. That would seem to be the Christian way of integrity, wouldn't it? So, don't want to belabor that, but anyway, pay it back. Now, what practical wisdom should we follow in loaning people money? If you're on the lending end, speak for a few minutes to the practical wisdom that we need in loaning people money.
I don't want to establish that there's really a need, and you don't want to enable bad behavior or sinful behavior by just throwing money at a situation rather than abusing.
Well said. Real need. We don't want to enable careless, irresponsible spending in people. The whole idea of enablement, you know, has many applications. But so there needs to be some scrutiny of the need before we would lend money for it. Anything else? Even some from your own experience, Dan. Okay, very clear communication, mutually understood of what the terms are for the loan and for the repayment of the loan. Or it can cause a lot of strife in relationships. And anybody else? Maybe you've been on the lending end and you've gotten burned and you've learned some things. Tyrese, and then Andy. We saw that in Luke 6, right? That there's a sense in which we need to be willing to forfeit if the person on the other end does not have integrity. And then Andy, and then Allison.
I was going to say much of what Tyrese said. Perhaps consider giving as a gift rather than as a loan. Like the example of those Thessalonica who gave out of their poverty.
Right. Consider giving rather than lending. And Allison.
At the same time, you have to love those what is best for the other person. So you have to think about what their real need is and whether they, like, whether you are enabling something. So if what would be good for them would be to learn good principles, then, like Dan said, setting up structures so they can learn how to pay back might be better than saying, I just give you this. So you have to, it's like that balance thing, hold an intention.
Right, right. Wisdom and what is best for that person. Scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. Everything. And that means whether you lend or don't lend, the underlying motive is love. What is in the best interest of that person? Murray.
This is not specifically on the matter of lending, but more to the matter of our mindset of not owning but being stewards. Years ago, several of us went to pastor's conference in Montville, and the family we stayed with, the Burkitts, some of you will know them, very generous and at that time blessed financially. He told all of the pastors, this is dated, I'm admitting, but back then it cost more to call home collect than to call directly. And he gave a specific order to all the pastors, don't call home collect, that costs more money. Well, but then you'll have to be paying for the call, Norman. Well, yeah, it's all the Lord's. Your money and my money are all the Lord's. He can move it around how he wants to. And so it was a good illustration to me. Mm. Here's a man who's not holding his money and saying, you know, I want to protect my money. He's saying the money's the Lord's. The money in your pocket, the money in my pocket, it's all the Lord's. Mm. And he can move it into whatever pocket he wants to. Mm. And I think that does apply to lending and all these other issues. It's really a stewardship view. Mm. The stuff that the Lord put in my money, in my pocket, isn't mine.
Yeah. And boy, that should be our constant consciousness, right? If we've learned anything from the book, it is the Lord's. Which doesn't lower the sense of responsibility, it raises it. This is not mine, but this is yours, Lord. I need to be a responsible steward of what is yours. Good. All right. I had here what you've already covered. Evaluate the character of the person. Don't loan to an addict or an irresponsible person. Evaluate the venture. Is it a wise, advisable venture? And will it increase the person's habit of indebtedness if you loan them? So you've already covered that. Here's a question we can cover rather briefly. Should we co-sign for loans? Anybody know the Proverbs well enough to answer that? The answer Andy gives is no. Well, let me just rattle off a few texts. Proverbs 11:15. And yeah, the language of the scriptures is surety. 11:15, he who is a guarantor, is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates being a guarantor is secure. Proverbs 17:18. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 22, 26, and 27. And this is an updated New American Standard version, and they're using guarantor. I hadn't seen that before. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? So the idea of going surety or co-signing for someone, which means if that person forfeits, then you are liable to pay. The scriptures are pretty clear that we're not to do that. And Proverbs 6 even indicates that if you become surety for your neighbor, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand. You know, go plead your case with your neighbor, try to get out of it. So it is not a wise thing to do. Okay, now let's get into the matter of debt. Questions about debt. Debt is rampant in our society these days. Credit card companies lure people in and you know, what's the interest rate? 18% for credit cards. And I think Randy Alcorn said, writing in 2000 or 2003, the average credit card debt in America was $13,000. So debt is a huge problem in our day, and that's why it's worth considering and talking about some of the dangers and cautions. Here are questions we should ask before we get into debt. Might not having enough to pay for something be God's way of saying, I should not have it, at least not now? And with each of these, I'll ask you if you have any illustrations from your own life that underscore the principle. If I don't have something and I'm thinking about going into debt for it, one question to ask is maybe God doesn't want me to have it just yet. Good question. Okay. Another question, if I do not have enough money to buy something because of unwise financial decisions in the past, might God want me to learn the lesson by doing without until I have enough to pay for it? Especially if you've not been a wise steward in the past, and that's gotten you into trouble, gotten you into debt. And then there's something you may appear to need or want. You know, God's going to deal with us in those areas where we are weak, isn't he? He's going to deal, because he loves us, he wants to purge sin from us. And in those areas that are especially besetting sins, we can expect God to work on those areas. And he gives us a second and third chance to learn the lesson, doesn't he? We have examples in our experience where people have not learned certain lessons. I'll refrain from giving one that is just shouting to me, where a person did not learn a lesson. And then God brings a harder trial because he loves us that much. So if you've made unwise financial decisions in the past, it may be that God especially wants to teach you to tighten your belt and learn to live without, in order to learn that lesson that you had not learned in the past. And he does that because he's a loving father, right? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, scourges every son whom he receives. Third question, am I getting into debt for a want that I am wrongly calling a need? That's a whole big area, right? We may say, I need this, but if you drill down, you understand, I don't really need it. It is a want. we had something recently which kind of was in between. We had just saved enough money to get some major work done on our home, roof, siding, after 13 years. We also needed new water treatment. Our water is full of iron and manganese, and you can smell it. Smell the metallic smell, you know, when you're taking a shower. And can't drink it, so we've had to buy bottled water for months. But we were determined we need to build up our savings enough that we would still have it, we wouldn't drain our savings and have enough to pay for the water treatment. Was it a need? Eventually, yeah, long term, it's a need. But it wasn't an emergency need. So for months, we just purchased bottled water, drank it, and lived with the metallic smell when we took a shower. And then recently, God supplied us with enough that we were able to pay full amount, get the water treatment system in, which is a more permanent fix. So that sort of was in the middle between a need and a want. It wasn't just a luxury. If you're ever going to sell the house, you know, you need a better water treatment system. It was kind of in between. So any speaking to that issue, want versus need, we have to be honest, don't we, with ourselves. Is it a need? Or is it just a want? And should I get in debt for a want? Another question. Is my borrowing a sign that I'm not being content with what God has given? What message are we sending to God when we go into debt rather than live on what He has provided? And again, that's in the area of wants. You know, is there a basic contentment? Or is there an itch for more? I've got to have this, got to have this. And we go into debt for it. What's it saying to God and about our trust in Him? Is getting into debt a sign of not trusting God to know what is best for me and depending on Him to provide in His way and His time? And let me go into the next one because it overlaps. Is getting into short debt, short-circuiting the God-ordained means of providing for me? And what are those God-ordained means? Work. Saving, planning, self-discipline, patience, prayer, waiting for God's provision. It's something I want to learn more fully, but do you find yourself, if you have a legitimate need, rather than just rushing out and getting it, let alone going into debt for it, saying, Lord, would you provide in some special way for this? And seeing what God does, don't we want to see the hand of God even in the details of our lives? Don't we want to go through life pointing to God's provision for us? One little illustration from the Christmas season. I've concluded I can no longer run. The end of an era, you know, old injury in the knee and you know, my running. I can't do running. I run for half century. I can't run anymore. But I want to keep my wind in shape. So I was decided that I was going to get a, well, I never looked at these machines before, but the elliptical was still too painful for my knee. But I found that a recumbent bike is just what I need. You know what a recumbent bike is? I had no idea. But it's one where you sit back comfortably and you pedal. I think that's what I need for my wind and for my legs. And, you know, why should my back ache and why should my butt ache? You know, it doesn't need, let me be comfortable, but work my legs and my wind. But I did pray. And God was able to direct me. I called several places. I called Sports Authority. We just happen to have a floor model, which is currently broken, but they're going to come in and fix it. And for about 40% of the price, I said, I'll take the floor model. And I thought, thank you, Lord. You know, just little things like that. But it saves the Lord several hundred dollars. And I need to do more of that. I don't do that enough. You know, we have resources and we just go out and buy. Rather than say, Lord, would you provide this in some special way? Is that a good idea? And as well, work, savings, planning. Is my getting into debt presuming on God? Putting pressure on Him to provide for me when I put myself in a precarious financial situation. Remember, Jesus said, you shall not test the Lord your God. You assume a debt that you can handle now, but you may not be able to handle it in the future if there's a health situation that changes or a work situation changes. We don't want to be presumptuous. Faith is one thing. Presumption is another thing. What effect will going into debt have on your ability to give to the Lord's work through the church and other voluntary offerings? Will you be so strapped by the repayment of debt that you can't give to the Lord's work? What effect will going into debt have on your freedom to follow the Lord's leading, to go where He wants you to go and to serve Him? He may want you to, you know, pitch your tent and go somewhere else, but if you're strapped with a heavy long-term debt, you may not be able to do that. Before going into debt, ask, have I exhausted all other means of making ends meet? Giving up, at least temporarily, expensive activities, hobbies, memberships, and maybe selling some possessions. You know, you're in debt, or you need to pay something off. Rather than go into more debt, ask, you know, maybe I need to let go of some of the things I have in order to settle that debt. Considerations regarding a mortgage on a house. Anybody want to speak to that? That is a debt that I think many financial counselors would allow. But what thinking should govern mortgage on a house? Okay. Andy just settled.
On Tuesday. So, something that first off, you have to consider what you can actually pay for. And don't rush into a situation where you're looking. And what you need. Don't rush into a situation where you're trying to get more than you need just because you can. Mortgage companies will try to say, well, you spend 30% of your income or whatever the numbers are. Well, maybe you don't need that much house.
Mm-hmm.
Think what you need. And then kingdom. Put first the kingdom. How can I use this property for God's kingdom, for hospitality, for seeking a neighborhood where I can share the gospel, be a witness to that community?
Mm.
You have those concerns and those thoughts.
Very good. Yeah, Diana?
I listen to Money Matters, and they suggest that you save enough for a large deposit on the house and then pay more than is due for payment, so that you're getting out of debt as quickly as possible.
Okay, good. All right, Chuck.
I guess I would say the comparison of question of stewardship, comparison of paying rent. In other words, you're going to have a housing need of some kind. You need a rental charge compared to a mortgage charge, which is more responsible way in which to spend your money.
Yeah, very good. And that could go either way. But in a home, you have equity, right? And in a rental situation, you don't. Rob?
I think when we're talking about debt, it's helpful to distinguish two types. One is you're meeting your obligation. You're meeting your contractual terms. That's very different than if you are not. Because when you're not, you're calling the bank and you're at their mercy. And I think that's what the proverb is really pointing us to, that's when the debtor is the slave for the creditor. And so if you think about a mortgage, you have to make sure that you're going to be able to meet all those obligations, and then you can use all those resources wisely. And you'll come out ahead.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Those two classes, I think, is really important when you're talking about debt, because debt is just a tool. When I talk about debt, I'm saying the ability to lend and receive credit. That's just a tool. Tool out there. Mm. When you're not meeting your obligation, then you fall into the trap.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Let's talk about some warnings about debt. Debt is especially dangerous when a commodity's resale value is less than what is owed. And do I have some examples given there? Mm-hmm. Cars, clothes, furniture. Immediate depreciation, right? They say you buy a new car, you drive it off the lot, it depreciates. So debt is dangerous when you're going into debt for something that depreciates. Debt is especially dangerous when it tempts us to violate our convictions. Many cases were convicted that a wife, a mother, is to be a worker at home, and if you know, going into debt is going to require her to work and go outside the home, and that's not necessary, then that's a dangerous thing. You're violating a spiritual conviction, you know, a biblical conviction that the mother should be a worker at home. There are obviously times of absolute abject necessity, but other times it's not necessary. Debt is especially dangerous when we are tempted to rob our primary creditor, God, to pay our secondary creditors. Right? In the Old Testament, God speaks to his people and he says, "You're robbing me. How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings." And so if going into debt is going to short-circuit your ability to give God the first fruits, then that's dangerous. Debt is especially dangerous when our monthly payments so strap us as to leave nothing to meet the needs of others. And here are some other warnings about debt. Debt lingers. Long after you've enjoyed the commodity that put you in debt, the debt lingers, right? You go into debt for a car, you enjoy that shiny new car. 5 years later, when the car is no longer shiny and new, you're still paying on that debt. Debt causes worry and stress. Debt deceives us into denial. We think we own what is not really ours. Debt tempts us to dishonesty, to lie about payments, to lie about budget statements on credit card and other applications. It tempts us to that. Debt can be addictive. If you're in debt with one income, the author says you will likely be in debt with two. It becomes a lifestyle. Debt is presumptuous. We do not know what a day may bring forth. When you go into debt, you presume upon the fact that, oh yeah, I'll have the resources in the future to pay off this debt, and you may not. Debt deprives God of the opportunity to say no or to provide through a better means. We are so quick to just get into debt rather than say, "Lord, you're withholding this. We don't have the resources. Why not? What are you teaching us? Do you want to provide in some special way? Do you want us to just work and save and wait on you?" And then debt ties up resources and makes them unavailable for the kingdom of God. Getting out of debt. Is that the last section you have there? What happens if you've gotten into debt irresponsibly? Well, as with all sin, repent. Repent. Turn. Call it sin. Own your irresponsibility. Confess it to God and turn from it. And then, the author says, give God the first fruits immediately. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of your produce. Incur no new debts. Systematically eliminate existing debts. And there are ways to consolidate debts, right? And to get counsel as to how to do that. Destroy credit cards. As he puts it, do plastic surgery on the credit card. Stop rationalizing your debt habit. All things are lawful, not all things edify. All things are lawful. I will not be what? Mastered by anything. And if debt is mastering you, then you need to stop rationalizing about that. Learn the difference between saving and spending. And he says, if you buy a $50 sweater for $20, and you come and say, "I just saved $30. Well, in one sense, but another sense, you spent $20, especially if it wasn't something needed. Contact your creditors and work up a doable plan for repayment. My understanding is that creditors are usually very pliable, aren't they? And because they know that some people renege and they get nothing. So if you're willing to pay something, even over a longer term, they're pretty amenable to that, are they not? I don't know from experience, but I understand that they'll work with you. And then consider ways to increase your income, right, to get out of debt. Now, there's a section I didn't have room for, and we'll end with it because we have a few minutes, and that is credit card considerations. The author, writing in 2003, says when at that time 75,000 people a day were receiving credit card approval. And in 2000, I quoted this earlier, credit card debt averaged 13,000. That was 15 years ago. It is a deadly weapon with a hair trigger, credit cards. The interest is exorbitant. So if you are in $7,000, you have a balance of $7,000 at 18%, paying the minimum 2% monthly, how much will you end up paying in the end? See if you can guess without going over the actual retail price. What? About three times. That's good, Ron. About $20,000 rather than $7,000 if you just pay the minimum. People tend to buy more with credit card than cash. You find that to be the case. That little piece of plastic is just, is wielded very quickly. What rules should govern credit card use? Ron?
The card's money. You got to remember, if you don't have the money in your wallet or in the bank, don't do it.
Okay.
Pay it off monthly.
Do you do that? Pay it off monthly. So the credit card companies just, they get no interest money from me whatsoever. And even stay away from the ones that charge an annual fee. Unless I get a whole bunch of airline miles for it, which I did recently. For $99, we got $600 and some dollars worth of airfare. We'll take it, you know. Otherwise, yeah, pay it off monthly. And then you're living within your means. And Randy Alcorn says, his own personal conviction, the first month you have a credit card bill, he says, do plastic surgery on the card. Well, depends on your own self-control. Don't let that become a habit, though. So, all right. Well, some good practical wisdom from the scriptures, from our author about lending and borrowing, about this dangerous area of debt. Let's pray. Our Father, we do acknowledge that all that we have been given. It is all yours. And pray that you would help that to be in the forefront of our consciousnesses, that it is all yours. It is from you. And the other thing we ask to govern our thinking, Lord, is that everything we do, everything we have, everything we spend is to subserve the interests of your great kingdom. Your kingdom is coming. Your salvation is coming. And we are privileged to be co-workers with you in this grandest of endeavors, and pray that our money, our things, our houses, our cars would all be purchased and maintained with a view to advancing your kingdom, so that when we stand before you, Lord, we will not have a lot of regret from the way we have used or misused or abused the things you've entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.